Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that he won and the forgiveness that he gives. And we pray that you would help us as your people to grasp hold of that forgiveness and to live in it. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, we will do questions for a moment, and I've already had one question, which was, Pastor, if suffering is not on account of someone's sin, and if it's not there to sort of show off God, then what's the third option? And in the sermon, I didn't sort of nail down clearly, in part because I want to get away from the sense of trying to have an answer to that question of the problem of suffering. I don't want to provide some sort of nice, neat answer with a bow, but there is a place I want to point, which is, rather than thinking about the cause of why the suffering comes, what is God doing, what has God done, and is he doing about it in Christ? So that was really, I just want to make clear, trying to explain suffering as sin. At times we do suffer because of our sin, there's no doubt about that, but that's not the cause of suffering. Nor do we explain it in some way as if God needs our suffering to show himself off. But rather, what is God doing? He sends his Son into our suffering to bear it for us. The works of God are revealed in Jesus Christ. Do you want to follow up?
I always thought of it as we live in a fallen world.
Yeah, absolutely.
Why things like that happen. There's no specific reason.
Right.
But when you sin in the world, horrible things happen.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we can say in a general way, the fallenness of the world is the cause of our suffering. Absolutely. Paul?
In some of the novels I've read, mostly more of the modern novels, the number one reason that people give for they don't believe in God is that something bad happened to them.
Yeah.
Usually it's somebody, their father died, their wife died, and it's the number one reason why they don't believe in God. This awful thing happened,
right.
Therefore... either God hates us or there is no God.
Yep. So the problem of suffering, in that sense, I really think, people try and level that as a sort of critique of Christianity. Well, what do? You claim you've got a God who's all-powerful, who's good, and also there's suffering in the world. You know what? You don't escape the reality of suffering by denying that God exists, or denying that he's all-powerful, or denying that he's good. In my mind, the fact is that no matter who you are, no matter what your religious beliefs are, you have to have some way of coping with the fact that suffering exists, that pain is real. I mean, you can go the Eastern Christian Science route of just, it's real in your mind, but it's not real in reality sort of route. But everyone's got to deal with it. Like, not being a Christian doesn't relieve the issue of suffering, unless they take a turn, which might be the case in modern novels, of simply there is no meaning and there is no purpose and everything is nihilistic, and they end with suicide. I mean, that's sort of the only other alternative in my mind. Everyone's got to deal with it. In my mind, one of the reasons why I'm a Christian is that I think our Christian, the scriptures and our Christian beliefs make the most sense not only out of the existence of suffering, which I think Genesis 3 does that well, but also it makes the most sense out of how we deal with suffering, with the help of our God, and that he is not far off from suffering, but he enters into it. So, I know people use that as a reason for why I'm not a Christian, because I cannot believe in a God who would allow these things, but you've still got the things. Like, what are you going to do with that? Bob?
When people complain to me, I say, are you breathing? Did you wake up today?
Okay.
So what is the problem?
Let's go back. Right. I mean, typically, the people who are saying these things are people, they may be suffering in ways, but they've still got life and breath.
Right.
The other thing is, in response to that, we also have examples of people who have suffered, you might say, graciously. By graciously, I don't mean like they've embraced suffering with a bear hug in every way. But there are people, and I'm sure you know some in your own life, who have gone through suffering, and they are not rejecting God. They are not walking away from him. They are not blaming him. But in some way, they are receiving even more blessing from God in the midst of it. There are people whose lives I look at and say, I don't know if that's how I would respond. You know, one Christian woman, Joni Erickson Tada, right? She was a quadriplegic, and the stories about her, like, she doesn't sit in a puddle and mope about why this happened to her. So that's another thing we have, and wanted to point to that a little bit with, you know, Job, with St. Paul, with the psalmist, that here are people who endured intense suffering, and yet they, you know, came through saying, not saying my suffering is no big deal, or not saying God is to blame, but rather in the end saying my hope is in him. Betty?
I was going to say, we're such a questioning society.
Yeah.
But God never says to us, we have all the answers. You know,
right.
I mean, that's his job, his planning.
Yeah.
All he asks of us is one thing, to trust him.
Right.
To trust him because he knows the whole plan.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and even when we say he knows, he knows the whole plan, it's not the plan that we're trusting in, it's him.
Right.
He's got us. Carry it.
He's got us.
What I say and feel when I'm suffering or in pain or whatever is, without God in my life, I don't know how I get through it.
Yeah. I hear members say that fairly often, you know.
Yeah.
The suffering that I'm going through, I don't know how someone would do it without the... It's hard enough with faith,
yeah.
Much less without. Linda?
And God's... Jesus went through everything. He knows,
yeah,
how we're feeling. He knows loneliness, Garden of Gethsemane. He knows losing Lazarus. He understands the grief process that,
right,
we go through. So anything that we as humans have experienced, emotions or whatever, Jesus knows it.
Yeah.
And I agree. I always think to myself, how do people do it that don't have God?
Yeah. He is not far off from us. And so that's where, again, the cause of why is God doing this? Why is he allowing this? In one sense, I really cannot provide a satisfying answer. There's one thing I can do. I can point to the cross. There was a wonderful book written by a Lutheran pastor some years ago. What was the name of it? I've got a couple copies of it. He had a child who had a major health issue, and then another child that died in her like preteen years, I think of a significant illness. And he's wrestling through this and making clear, you know, I can't put a bow on it and say, here's why it happened. You know, here's what God did out of it. In my own life, the suffering that I've had, I can see how God brings good things, but I don't connect the dots by saying, well, God allowed this so that these good things would come. I look at it as this happened, and God did allow it. There's no denying that. But he also brought these good things. Not because of that. It's not a trade-off. You know, my daughter had to die so that I'd get these good things. But he's also working through those sorrows and those troubles to bring good. Do you know?
I was in a church with a Southerners once, for about 18 years, I guess.
Once?
No, that's not once.
18 times 52.
The truth is that if you're ill and it doesn't go away, you're not praying hard enough.
Right.
You have enough faith, or you're not believing.
Yeah.
So what about the Apostle Paul? I say, well, I mentioned him. I said, well, what about Paul?
Yeah.
Do you think that he had faith? Oh, yeah. I said, well, then why wasn't he healed?
Right.
Did he not have enough faith? And
yeah,
they don't know what to say about it. You know, they think they're stumbling. They don't know what to say.
Right, because it doesn't match with the scriptures.
Right.
To say that if you have enough faith, you'll be healed or you'll be free.
It's the same thing as the blind man when they were saying,
yep,
well, you must have sinned if you're blind.
Right, right.
So if you don't pray enough, then evidently you're not praying enough.
Yeah, it's your fault. So
yeah.
I think both this week with the blind man and next week with Lazarus, one of the things, we don't hear the end of their story, but we also know it's not like the blind man stayed alive forever.
No.
It's not that Lazarus was raised to the life of the world to come. Lazarus was raised back to this life. Right? So even those healings, they are temporary, they are short-term, and they are meant to point us not to the healing, but they are meant to point us to Christ. All right, Dave?
There's a lot of times when people, when I hear people, and it's like God owes them an explanation.
Right.
Or something, and he doesn't.
Right. Yeah, no, God doesn't owe us an explanation, and nor do I find, you know, explanations often are not so helpful. You know, when we try and comfort someone with an explanation about why they're suffering, it tends to help us. It doesn't tend to help them. You know, here's the nice, neat bow on why you're going through the suffering you're going through. Let me hand it to you. I feel like I've done something nice for you, but it doesn't really answer the question or deal with the pain they're going through. All right, let's move to the handout here, Individual Confession and Absolution. We looked last week finished up the part two of our history. There are handouts if you come in. There are two. Anyone else need one? Doug, if you take care of setting people up. And we talked about how Luther, his reformation of penance, of the practice of penance, was one of the significant contributions he made in the Reformation era. And what we're going to look at today is this first one, Individual Confession and Absolution, a Lutheran approach. So we're going to be looking at the Small Catechism. We will turn to the Scriptures. Christian confession is not simply a historic practice of the Church or a pious ritual. It is a profound summary of the whole Christian faith. So the way we're going to go through this is I'm going to read the question, and you will read the answer from the Small Catechism on the page. These are things that if you didn't grow up in the Lutheran Church, then you missed an opportunity when you were 13, 14, 15, or 16 to memorize all of these things and have them deeply embedded. Lori? Lisa? Yeah, you had to go through that. So, with your dad, no less. All right. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Where do we start here? As we're picking up confession and absolution, what are we starting with? Baptism. Baptism is the beginning of our Christian life, absolutely. And when we say beginning, it's not simply a beginning that we started and have moved on to something else. It's the beginning to which we constantly are returning. And I picked up this fourth question from baptism because it takes up not just what baptism does, but what baptism means for our life, our daily life now. So notice in that question, when Luther addresses, what is the significance, the meaning of baptism, what does he say?
Our old selves turning into our new self.
Okay, yep.
As a child of God.
Absolutely. Old self turning into the new self. And with the old self, what does Luther say is happening to the old self? Being drowned and die, right? We're not playing nice with the old self. We don't want our sinful nature just to be a good sinful nature. You know, here's my good little sinful nature. He gets along. No, we want the sinful nature gone, to be drowned and die. And this is, Luther talks about baptism in this way. Baptism is the drowning and death of our old sinful nature. How often?
Daily.
By daily contrition and repentance. So he looks at baptism, it happens once, but it makes an ongoing reality in our lives that we are constantly returning to. So the old man is drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that the new man, who is Christ in us, should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So This is, at times, one of the frustrating things about the Christian life, is the Christian life is not just this sort of upward trajectory, getting better and better and higher, it's back and forth, or you might say a cycle of sin and repentance and forgiveness, and sin and repentance and forgiveness, and sin and repentance and forgiveness. Turn to Romans 6, because I do want to look in a little bit more detail at the passage here. Romans 6, we read verse 4, but I think it's worth reading a little bit more widely in this. Romans 6, we'll start at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Meganoito. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Sixth chapter into Romans, and Paul here is anticipating an objection. Maybe it's an objection that he, or a question that he has actually heard people voice. And what's the question?
Should we sin that we be forgiven?
Yeah, should we sin that we be forgiven? If God is this gracious, as you've been saying, Paul, then why don't we continue in sin and his grace can abound? The best of both worlds. God, I love to sin and God loves to forgive, so it's a match made in heaven, right? And Paul answers that with a very firm, by no means. But why not? Why can't we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What does he say? Besides no. What's the reason?
You died to sin.
You're actually dead to sin. Do you want to go back to death? You want to pick up death again and walk with that? So he says, you died to sin. How can we who died to sin still continue to live in it? Now, what does he mean when he says we died to sin?
Well, that's just what Christ died for us.
Christ died for us.
So his death.
Okay. He died for our sin, but we got to get that to us through baptism, right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you notice how Paul here speaks of baptism as a reality that has accomplished something? He doesn't just speak of baptism as a symbol. He's not saying your baptism symbolized dying and rising. He says that when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ. And then you were raised to the newness of life. You know, in the early church, they often did baptisms by immersion. We don't do that. It's perfectly fine. Nothing wrong about it, but it's not the amount of water. But there is something symbolic about that, not necessary, but symbolic, about dying and rising. But we believe that it's not the symbolism that makes it happen. It's the water itself with the word that actually does this. Carl?
Yeah. So our brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't of the Lutheran or, say, Catholic faith, that
yep.
are Baptists and et cetera, that declare, I believe, and then they get baptized. What happens during that first 12 years or whatever that number of years is? Because, you know, we've got some grandkids that we're
right.
worried about that aren't baptized and their parents won't baptize them until they declare that,
right.
you know. So how is that handled for those, you know, their parents are Bible-believing
right.
Christian, but...
So if I were God, no. So two things. One is, yes, the Christians are parents and the children are hearing about Jesus and that he died for their sins. They are not rejecting baptism. They're not understanding what baptism is.
We've been telling them that for years.
Right, right. And they don't listen, but it's true. They don't get it, right? The third thing is, that you know, as in your role as grandparents, you can take comfort in Jesus' invitation when he says, let the little children come to me. So pray for them. You can't bring those children to Christ through baptism. That's not yours to do right now. But you can bring them to Christ through prayer.
Amen.
So let the little children come to him and trust his promise. You know, that to such belongs the kingdom of God. This is also one of the answers when people deal with the question of a Christian couple who lose a child through miscarriage, or a child dies, God forbid, before that child can be baptized. Pray for the child and trust God's promise that he hears that prayer and that Jesus says, let the little children come to me. So we don't have to doubt. Ben?
So now that somebody brought it up, I was going to ask about it because I didn't want to bring it up and like derail the conversation.
Okay. Our conversations get derailed left and right. So
okay.
Train goes this way and that way.
So I've started going to a youth group at Bread of Life Church down the street.
Yep.
Because a friend invited me.
Right.
And I like being around other Christians my age.
Yep.
And obviously they say some things that I don't fully agree with.
Yeah.
But I don't just want to not go because of that.
Right.
So I was wondering if you are aware of some scripture that they use to justify the idea that baptism is a self-commitment as opposed to something that God does for us.
Yeah, I think in terms of that, and we won't go real far down this trail, but you and I can talk later or another time. But they look at the passages that talk about believe and be baptized, and they would focus on belief as an act that we do.
Okay.
Now, belief, of course, is something we have, right? I wouldn't say, well, I'm saved by, I don't believe, but I'm saved. But belief is created in us by God, right? But they look at belief as sort of an act of our will that we decide in some way. So they take those passages and they understand believing in a different way. The other thing is they would point to the example in the New Testament that you really don't have explicitly stated the baptism of an infant.
Mm-hmm.
You do have descriptions of households being baptized, and that does sound more bigger and more all-inclusive than what we think of as a household even. But we don't have name. This infant was baptized when they were 1 month old.
Well,
in Acts.
Baptism wasn't practiced before Jesus.
Right. So, one of the answers...
Infants aren't baptized.
Right. One of the answers I would give to that is, well, of course, you won't have any infants baptized until you have some baptized adults.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, no infant is going to be able to bring, to ask for baptism or ask for it.
Which is the point.
Request it. Right. It is part of
the point.
Yeah.
And babies don't say yes.
Right.
That's the point. Just like we may say yes.
Yeah.
After that.
Absolutely. Doug?
That's right. I do have a picture.
Yeah.
There's a really good Wolf Blumer podcast on that on your own time that I can point you to. Okay.
So connect with Doug for a good podcast on that. All right. So we've got this baptism in which we die to sin and are raised to newness of life in Christ. The struggle, of course, is that the very reason Paul has to address this is that although we have been buried with Christ into a death like his and have been raised to walk in newness of life, what?
We still sin.
Yeah. Right. So, I mean, Paul wouldn't even, if it was impossible to sin, Paul wouldn't even need to address this. But he does. And so this is the reality of our Christian life. We've died to sin and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And yet, we still find, as he'll go on to say in chapter 7, that the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So this is our baptismal life. Putting off sin, putting on Christ.
So that being said, why don't we have multiple? Why can't we get baptized multiple times?
Good question. The scriptures never speak about multiple baptisms. So there's never an example, never any situation in which someone is baptized again. The way it's presented in the scriptures is a one-time thing. And even in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, it says, one baptism. And we confess this in the Nicene Creed, one baptism for the remission of sins. One death, right? So baptism is delivering this. It brings us into this. And so the question, when it comes to confession and absolution, it's not so much as a separate thing from baptism, but it's one way, you might say, of returning to our baptism. So a false path taught in the early church by a man named Jerome, who did some good things and taught some good things, but in this he was wrong. He said, what happens is we get baptized, and we're like in this ship, that the ship of salvation, but what happens is when we sin, that ship crashes. So now what do? Your ship shipwrecks. What are you going to do?
Get another ship.
Yeah, well, you're in the water, right? Yeah. I'm going to get another ship. No, you grab a plank, right? And you swim to safety. And this was Jerome's analogy. He said baptism is the ship, but that only sort of gets you so far. And when that crashes, now you're going to scramble around. Now you grab onto the plank of penance.
Oh.
Right? But that's not the way we look at it. You know, it's not that the ship of baptism, you might say it's almost more like we fall out of the ship and we get pulled back in. The ship's gone, right? Nothing happened to it.
When this teaching started, like, I was raised in a church that had more evangelical tendencies.
Yep.
And the teaching was always kind of like, you're supposed to always be getting better and better.
Right.
And going up the ladder. And then you end up sort of like being a fake person to the Christians.
Right.
Like, oh, yeah, this is happening. Like, you're at home, like your own person.
Yeah.
And you're running around with all kinds of new teachings, because maybe that's going to help, or maybe that's going to help. And when this clicked, it finally got, like, it actually is one thing, and it never changes.
Yeah.
I sin, I get absolution. And
right.
That's it.
There's a lot of freedom.
Yeah, it changed my life.
Yeah, absolutely. And the freedom is not the freedom of me. The freedom is the freedom that God gives in his gifts. Carl?
You were talking about multiple baptisms. One way that we as Lutherans can remember our baptism, and some churches do it, some don't, is have the baptismal font there open with water in, where as you come up for communion, or sometimes at the entrance of the church, you take a little bit of holy water and you know, give yourself the cross, and that's a way to remember your baptism and the promises that we made.
You asked me about that last week, and Karen did. I gave you a perfect chance to, and we've done that on occasion. I don't remember all of our history on that, but there have been times where the baptismal font's been open with water. And it's not, there's nothing sacred about dipping your hand in the water and making the sign of the cross. What it's meant to do is to pull us back to our baptism.
It's a reminder.
It's a reminder, right? It's one way. It's not a way that God, commanded or ordained, but it's one way that the church has had. Ray?
My understanding is that if there has been a baptism in the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
right,
it is a valid baptism.
Absolutely.
No matter who does the baptism, and the only time you would want to consider a second time is when the original wasn't actually done properly.
Right, yeah. Well, if it wasn't a baptism, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. So, to your question, Ed, once baptized, always baptized, right? Once a Hillman, always a Hillman. You can't shake that. But, we would say if, for some reason, there's evidence that it didn't actually happen, it wasn't a baptism, the wrong formula was used, water wasn't used, it's uncertain whether it was done, then we might do a baptism.
The big point that I want to make is, is that it was done properly, then you don't need to do it a second time, because doing it a second time would say that the first time was invalid.
Right.
You're saying that it was, it's like calling Jesus a liar.
Yeah, I'd be calling into question God's own word.
That's
right?
Correct.
Jeremy, and then I'm going to circle back to this again.
Being done properly is a funny term, right? Because when my boys were in the NICU, Pastor Mike said I needed to baptize them, and I kind of laughed at that because, I have trouble, doing my own devotions and things, and, it's not going to really work.
Right.
And I think even though I was on the phone, I could kind of see him, going like that. Remember how he used to, fake smack us when we were doing some sort of thing? And I pictured him doing that. Just say this, do this, and, it's not about being dummy.
Right, The proper was the word of the water, right? Didn't matter if it was Jeremy Paradise or Pastor Mike. All right, so confession. Moving back to our handout here. So, establishing here that confession is one way of sort of picking up our baptism again and returning to it. That's part of the point I want to get across, is that confession and absolution is not a separate thing that we have because baptism stopped working and is ineffective. Confession and absolution is a way of tangibly stepping back into our baptism. So, back to the catechism here. What is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution. That is forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself. Not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. I want to analyze this based on our previous discussions of the history of confession a little bit. So confession has two parts, to confess and to receive absolution. What is different about this than some of the prior teachings about confession?
Works.
Okay. What's missing is the act of penance or the satisfaction that you are to make in response. Luther narrows it down. There's just two things. You confess and then receiving absolution. And notice how he defines that absolution. It's forgiveness.
This is why I just have a question. Before we start praying, like even at home, they always ask forgiveness first. You're now giving me absolution at that moment.
Right.
But God has, correct?
Absolutely, right. This is where we move on to the ground. This is not law. Our teaching is not, you must do this, and apart from this, you are not forgiven. This is gift. God has another way of making sort of tangible and real to you the forgiveness one of Christ. And I'd said this, I think, last week or the week before. One of the challenges, and I don't say this in order to implant any doubt, you know as you pray that Christ has died for your sins. And that remains true. Right? But we don't hear it from outside of ourselves. And that can be hard to hold on to. Right? That's where the challenge comes. Absolutely. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're not waiting for some pastor to come and say, I forgive you your sins, to know that Christ really died for my sins. But on the other hand, if we are struggling with something, if there's some sin on our conscience, we may have a challenge of grasping hold of that forgiveness. Right? So it's about the gift, not about the law. So we have these two parts. How does he describe the forgiveness? This forgiveness, because this is about the public act in the church, is coming from the pastor, and he describes this as what?
That's from God.
As God's forgiveness. This is not... So when the pastor speaks that word of forgiveness, and we'll look at the passage backing this up in a minute. When the pastor speaks that word of forgiveness, he's not just saying this as a human being, out of his own human sort of position. He is saying this out of the office that he's been given from God, which is an office to declare forgiveness. I might have said this recently. I've never heard my children do it. But I've always thought if someone asked my children, what does your dad do? I would love them to say, he forgives sins. I mean, they're likely to say he's a pastor, which is fine, but I'd love for them to say, oh, he forgives sins. That's his job. Right? I just think that'd be kind of cool. I don't know. So that forgiveness, we are not to doubt that this forgiveness is just as sure and certain because it comes in the way that God has promised to give it, and from the one that God has placed into the office to declare this, that it really is announcing that our sins are forgiven before God.
I just, when I read this, confess that we confess our sins.
Yeah.
Seems a little simplistic in that we not only have to admit that it is sin, but be sorry for it and intend to not do it again.
Yeah, so it is simplistic in a sense. The problem we can get into, a little bit of a problem we can get into, is if we start psychoanalyzing just how sorry I am I, and just how much do I intend, do I 100% intend never to do this again, or is it 99.5%, right? We start looking at ourselves. But you're right, when we get to the rite of confession and absolution, those things are in there, right? I'm sorry for all this, I ask to do better, I want to do better. Absolutely. Ben?
So not just anybody can give God's forgiveness?
So this is that, yeah, we talked about that a little bit last week. The answer is that God's forgiveness is not limited to coming through the pastor. Right? So that's one of the things. This is about gift, not about law. So I'm not saying, hey, your sins aren't forgiven unless you come and get forgiveness from pastor. What I'm saying is God so wants you to have this forgiveness that he's also established an office of the ministry and put someone into it so that you can hear that forgiveness in another way from outside of yourself and be sure that it comes from God.
But could I forgive somebody else?
I would say, in particular, when they sin against you, you could forgive them in a I forgive you in the name of Jesus, absolutely. If they haven't sinned against you, I would say probably the best thing to do is to just point them to Christ and say, Christ died for your sins and he died for this too. Yeah, but absolutely. So that's in a private, private sphere, not in the sphere of the public ministry of the church.
Right.
But it's connected to what Christ has done. Yeah.
It's impossible, you could ask for forgiveness and then you could promise to yourself that you're not going to do it again, but given the sinful nature of man, it's impossible.
Your forgiveness is not dependent on you never doing it again. Right. God doesn't say, well, you said you weren't going to do it and you did, so I take back that forgiveness.
Even when you promise, it doesn't, it's going to happen again because of our nature.
Right. And this is the dance we play, right? Our sinful nature wants us to take that and say, it's going to happen again, right? It's okay, right? That's Satan. And on the other hand, Christ in us really is working this desire to say, I don't want to do this again. Like, I know I may, but I don't want to. Like, this is not, and you see this in Romans 7 when Paul separates himself from his sin. Like, the good I want to do, I don't do. This is sin in me. I mean, it's part of him, but he's also identifying himself as separately from his sin. So confess and receive forgiveness, believing that this is the forgiveness that comes from God. Next question. What sins should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. What's the difference from some of the tradition that came before? In Luther's day, what did they say about making confession? You have to confess all of your sins. Right? Luther's very clear here. Confession is not, this is not meant to be a burden to you. Right? And he doesn't say, if you confess 9 out of 10, but you don't confess that 10th, none of it counts. He says, look, we can confess sin, and I think this dovetails with some of the questions. He acknowledges we confess our sins, all of them, in fact, every day, whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, which sins especially does he encourage? The ones that are bothering us, controlling us, the ones we know and feel in our hearts. I suppose on the one hand, we ought to say, that should be all my sins, right? I should know and feel all my sins in my heart. But what he's getting at here is, this is meant to be a relief for the conscience and not a burden. This is not another law. This is another gift. When we say know and feel in our hearts, I think of the right of individual confession and absolution in two ways. And the analogy is the analogy of car maintenance. Okay, so take it for what it's worth. Your car, you probably handle in two ways. One is you have regular maintenance of your vehicle. You need that oil change. It's maybe running perfectly fine. It may run another thousands of miles perfectly fine, but you know you need to clean it up. You've got that, the routine maintenance. You've also got the major catastrophic transmission went out sort of thing, right? I would say confession and absolution in this sense can be used in both ways. It can be used as a sort of routine maintenance. Maybe I don't have something that's weighing deeply on me and keeping me awake at night, but I know it's good for me to confess my sin and hear that forgiveness from outside. It's also here for that catastrophic thing that we just that is keeping us awake at night. That we need that we cannot find our way to forgiveness apart from someone else making very clear to us in God's name that my sins are forgiven. So in my own life, I have a pastor that I go to a couple of times a year to make confession. It's a little harder here than it was in Indiana because there are fewer pastors and they're farther away. But I like to think of it as something I do at least twice a year, if not 3 or 4 times a year. And I like to set an opportunity to put it on the calendar and do it whether or not I've got something weighing on my conscience, because I know it is good and beneficial for me to do. But it's also there if there is something that's weighing on me, that I know who I can call Because even as a pastor, right, do I doubt that Christ died for my sins?
No.
I mean, maybe sometimes there's something bothering me, right? But what I know is it's really nice to hear it from someone else so that I don't feel like, you know, am I deceiving myself in preaching that I'm forgiven? You know, but to hear someone else that God has placed into the office to speak that word to me. All right, let's go on to the third question here, which is about what sins are. How do we know what our sins are? How do we decide what we have to confess? Which are these? Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words and deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm?
So where does it say all of the above?
Yes. You just answered yes, right? It's one of those multiple choice questions. Yes, 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 yes. So how do we know our sins? He gives us a couple of ways to diagnose the sin in our life. So when it says confess your sins, Luther doesn't leave us, and the scriptures don't leave us, sort of figuring out for ourselves what is sin and what isn't. The scriptures teach us. How do we know our sins? Betty? Okay, the Ten Commandments. Although he says not just the Ten Commandments raw, but what do we bring those Ten Commandments to meet?
Specifically, the things in our lives. Are you this?
Yeah, our station in life. What do those Ten Commandments have to say about my relationships with others, right? So he talks about, are you a father, mother, so relationship of parent to children, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker, and you could add all sorts of other relationships and things. So you look at your life, your relationships, in light of these Ten Commandments. Not in the abstract, you know, how have I loved my neighbor, but here's my neighbor. We had the marriage thing yesterday, right? My wife is my closest neighbor and my children. So it's not just how have I loved my neighbors in general in the abstract, but how have I loved this neighbor? Right? How have I loved these neighbors? So you consider your place in life, and then he gives these questions, which are examples, not a sum total. Next week, I'd like to bring a document that gives a whole lot of questions on every one of the Ten Commandments that we can look at to analyze our life in light of. It's called a confessional mirror. You know the Ten Commandments described as a mirror that you look into and you see how great you look? No. All right. Thank you for laughing, Mark. I see what a sinner I am. And I often think of the Ten Commandments, you know, you can keep it at a distance as a sort of you know, distant look, and at a glance,
I look
all right. If you have a false understanding of the Ten Commandments, it's like looking in one of those distorted mirrors. You may see something. But when we're looking in the Ten Commandments in the right way, I'd say it's a bit like looking into a cosmetic mirror. Right? You look in that cosmetic mirror, and this thing that from a distance looks small suddenly looks like, you know, this pimple looks like it's a mountain now. And that's the reality. So, all right, a couple of comments and then we'll wrap up today. Linda?
Did Luther, when he was confessing his sins,
yeah,
didn't he then say, when he would get to the end, he'd say, oh, now the sins I don't remember are more sins? Like, didn't he say something about that he could never get to the end?
Yeah, so
of his sins?
Luther was terribly burdened. And in one sense, maybe we don't identify with Luther in this. His conscience was tormented by his sins.
Yeah.
And I would venture to guess, if we were to look at his sins, if we knew all of his sins, some of them we would say, why was he tormented by that?
Yeah.
I wouldn't have been. But he was. And he kept going to confession, and he felt like no matter how many times he confessed, it was never enough. And this is partly where his Reformation comes out of, is realizing, you know, the burden, when I went to confession, he thought, was on me. And how well I confess and whether I've confessed everything. And that was never finished. And he came to see, and his confessor did a good job of pointing him to Christ. Of saying, you know what, it's not about how well you confessed, it's about how well he died for your sins. Was that you know, did he die 100% for your sins? Yeah.
When he died, he said, it is finished.
Absolutely. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is complete. Doug, you got to...
So that lays the table of duties, right?
It does lead, yep.
It kind of strikes me like those are people who have a duty and a debt of love and service to.
Yep.
Which kind of flies in the face of what modern world thinks of relationships. It's always, in the modern world, what am I getting out of you?
Right.
And
yep.
If I'm not getting what I'm supposed to have in you, see you later.
Yeah, you're right.
It flips it on its head.
Yep. So another part of the catechism, as Doug mentioned, is the table of duties, which is just scripture passage after scripture passage about various stations in life, about being a ruler or a citizen, a pastor or a hearer of the word, a husband, a wife, parent, child, you know, grabbing those scriptures. And you're right, it talks about it as duties. This is the duty that I have. Not how do I feel about it, what do I want. This is, we might say, God's job description that he hands us. And we don't get to look at how well we're doing based on what we think it should be. We look at how we're doing compared to what God says we ought to be doing. The duty that we have. Yeah, so thank you for that. All right, we're going to wrap up here. We'll pick up next time. Bring this sheet back again and the individual confession and absolution rite. And we're going to get to next week the actual rite of confession and absolution. What does it look like to do this individually as a Christian with your pastor? Or as a pastor with another pastor? We will have a couple other scripture passages we grab a hold of as well as we do this. And any questions you have, grab me afterwards. I'd be happy to write them down. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of holy baptism by which we have been, our sin has been buried with Christ and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. We pray that you would help us to daily return to the baptismal font, that our sins might die with Christ and that we might rise to walk in that new life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to constantly return to that fountain of grace and new life. We ask now that you would go with us this week, that we may live from the gifts that you have granted to us this day, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.